My friends, we take today the sixth in our series of sermons on the believer's portrait from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Please turn to it in the Bibles there in front of you and look at verses 31 to 32, because that's where we get to today. It's entitled The Call to Loyalty. Matthew 5, that's on page 4, New Testament, of course. Verse 31. Christ speaking, and he says, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of unchastity, makes her an adulteress. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." "Well," says the person who hasn't seen the program of sermons on our card, "what a subject for All Souls Thanksgiving Day. Divorce." And perhaps somebody else is thinking, "I hadn't realized the subject was to be divorced. I feel vulnerable with that topic. I wish I'd stayed at home. I don't want to be buffeted anymore." I think we've all been buffeted by this subject, and I don't want to do any buffeting. But this is the benefit, of course, of working our way steadily through the Bible for our sermons. We take the rough with the smooth. We don't pick and choose. And today brings us, as it happens, to the words of the world's greatest teacher on the subject of divorce and marriage. And not one of us is unaffected by the topic. There cannot be a family in the whole of Britain that hasn't been touched by it. A boy of 9 wrote an essay at his school in Twickenham on my future career. "When I leave school, I shall probably go on to St. Paul's Public School, or the City of London, or King's College Wimbledon. After that, I hope to go to the university. After that, I will buy myself a house, a car, and furniture. I will probably get married, although at present I have doubts about it, because Mummy spends half her time telling Daddy off for such things as buying the wrong beer, waking up the baby, and not keeping promises. And if this is the outcome of the wedding," spelt weeding, "if this is the outcome of the wedding, it isn't worth the salmon and a 3-story cake." That's age 9. Now, there are people much older than 9 years of age who entertain similar feelings about the prospect of marriage. Such is the mess that we tend to be making of it today. We're endlessly debating about marriage and divorce in the church. It touches a nerve deep, deep down, and there's an immense amount of pain everywhere. But there was tension on that point at the time of the Sermon on the Mount that we're studying. Here is Jesus Christ painting a portrait of the ideal believer. But already for a generation ahead of him, there had been a sharp division of opinion about marriage and divorce. Tension between two schools of Jewish tradition. One had been led by a rigorist, Shammai by name, who had held that a man might divorce his wife, but only for the serious sin of sexual unfaithfulness. The other much laxer school had been led by the rabbi Hillel, who interpreted the Old Testament regulations on divorce so loosely that it was permissible, he thought, for a person to divorce his wife for such indecencies as poor cooking, burning the toast, you know, not being attractive enough, and things like that. There was a tension about it. So that was in the background of our Lord's words here. And also in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 3, when the Pharisees asked Jesus, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" You'll note, by the way, that the woman had no choice in the matter at all. It was always a masculine option in the tradition that had grown around the subject. The Pharisees, over in Matthew 19, And then the listeners here in Matthew 5 would have been thinking of one classic Old Testament passage, Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4, where we read of God's concession to a weak society. Here are the words, Deuteronomy 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a bill of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter husband dislikes her and writes her a bill of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. So the Pharisees would have wanted to know what such indecency really meant in Christ's eyes, and so would his listeners as they gathered around him to listen to this next section in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. The whole area of marriage and divorce and loyalty of husband to wife and of wife to husband is just bristling with tensions that don't resolve easily and yet must be lived with, and by God's grace can be lived with. Here is tension number one, as I understand it. It's the tension between the ideal and the real. Christ listeners here and the Pharisees in Matthew 19 would have been thinking of that classic Deuteronomy 24 passage once the subject of divorce came up. But behind our Lord's thinking on this topic wasn't just the classical passage, and certainly not the Pharisaic distortion of the classical teaching on divorce, but rather the original and ideal creation concept of Genesis 1 and 2. That's the ideal. Actually, it's very interesting that when Jesus in Matthew 19 verses 4 and 5 quotes the principle of Genesis 2, 24, therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife and they become one flesh, although it's simply the writer of Genesis who states that, Jesus actually declares in Matthew 19 verse 4 that, quote, he who from the beginning made them male and female said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, etc. In Christ's thinking, what Scripture says, God says. It's remarkable. So marriage is a God-ordained creation fundamental that is stamped upon the whole of the human race, and is a model arrangement for everybody, believers and unbelievers alike. Not everybody is called to marriage, but if you're going to change your state, then this principle is the one that from the beginning was intended. The leaving of one set of relationships, a parent-child relationship, the cleaving to one's partner, one man, one woman, for life, in a permanent union. That's the ideal. Now, because we live in a fallen society, it isn't as simple as that. In Christianity, wrote the boy at school in his essay, you can only have one wife. This is called monotony. Now, maybe that's been the sort of tension all along between the ideal and the real. I mean, the Gentile world, when left to itself, made a crashing failure of marriage. And the Jewish nation, which was chosen to promote the one man, one woman creation principle to the whole world, was constantly tempted to flirt with the lower standards surrounding Israel. All the time. Of course, the ideal seems marvelous to begin with, doesn't it? Especially in the first flush of love. But as Richard Foster says in his book, Money, Sex and Power, quote, no one can maintain the intensity of eros forever. It is in the nature of eros to wax and wane. But he goes on, but as C.S. Lewis has noted, ceasing to be, quote, in love need not mean ceasing to love. So we understand the tension between the ideal and the real. The eyes that over coffee look so very sweet may not look so tender over shredded wheat. That's marriage. So Christ holds to the original ideal of marriage. That is to be the pattern. So here in Matthew 5:31, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Yes, that was the tradition that had built up around Deuteronomy 24, the assumption that there could be a way out through divorce. Jesus was well aware that once you talked about divorce in Jewish society, you were also talking about remarriage as an implication of that action. That was part of the package. And he was saying that if this is your package, divorce, if that's your package, then adultery, verse 32, has also become your package. Christ's standard is very high. And it was the creation principle at the beginning that keeps the standard high, jacked up to the top. It was marriage, not divorce, that required the high profile in Jesus' teaching. As the great theologian Karl Barth once wrote, to enter on marriage is to renounce the possibility of leaving it. But there's a tension there, which we have to struggle with and learn to live with, between the ideal and the real. And there's a second area of tension we have to struggle with. It's the tension between law and contingency. We sense it in many parts of the Bible, and nowhere is it more keenly felt than with the subject of marriage and divorce. It's the tension between law and contingency. Some of you with English as your second language may not know what I mean by contingency. Contingency only means to have a second plan at the ready, a second plan ready if the first plan doesn't work out. So you plan for an afternoon in Regent's Park, and then as the English weather descends upon us and it pours with rain, why, the clever planner is the one with a second alternative at the ready, a contingency plan, a what if it rains program. That is precisely what Almighty God had in the Old Testament. Basically, there were five kinds of law in the Old Testament. There were the creation laws. The one day in seven was a creation law. And so was this law about marriage. Man leaves his father, mother cleaves to his wife. That's written into creation. The creation laws, there were the covenant laws given by God through Moses, the Ten Commandments, setting out a basic standard as being people's proper response to God's loving dealings with them in redemption and covenant. That is how he expected covenant people to live. Then there were the ceremonial laws that pointed people to the holiness of God, involving purification and sacrifice, now, of course, completely superseded by the unique sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There were the moral laws of the prophets, who had that driving concern for justice and righteousness to be internal, and spiritual laws obeyed from the heart. That was their concern, the moral laws. And then there were these, I call them contingency laws. They were largely the Deuteronomic laws, especially Deuteronomy chapters 12 to 25. And what did they cover? They covered the but what if situation. They were laws to help people who in their weakness failed to rise to God's standards. I'll give you an example. Today we make traffic laws so that people don't get run over. But what if someone does get knocked down by a car? You have to have a contingency. You must have an arrangement for an ambulance service. Something's got to be done to help. In God's gracious provision for the people of Israel, there was a comprehensive set of contingency arrangements. So what if something went wrong? So Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4, referred to earlier, is an ideal example of the contingency arrangements. If a marriage failed, you didn't simply write the person off. God met them where they were with a contingency. Notice the terrific if language of Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. Let me read it for you. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a bill of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife and the latter husband dislikes her and writes her a bill of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she's been defiled. That's the way the Deuteronomic laws worked. What if situation? The idea being that here, of course, in Deuteronomy 24, that if the worst happened and divorce took place, the husband could not, on a whim, decide to remarry his wife again. And that was an added protection for the woman. It helped people to think carefully before such a serious thing as divorce is ever contemplated. So it was a contingency arrangement. You couldn't simply embark on divorce for no good reason. There had to be a reason. And actually, there had to be witnesses to what was taking place, and so on. Built-in safeguards. But in the nature of things, people over the centuries began to distort these contingency arrangements. And then they began to substitute them for the original law. What is the original law? The original law, well, Malachi 2, verse 16, puts it starkly. For I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. Marriage is the great bedrock foundation of healthy society. But people would start to use the contingency laws and focus far more upon what reasons they could find to terminate a marriage that they'd become tired of, rather than rise to the great calling and demands of marriage itself. So our Lord is being very careful in Matthew 5 to emphasize that if a person did divorce his wife, except for sexual unfaithfulness, he would be creating the occasion for adultery, because in Jewish thought the assumption was that divorce was divorce with every likelihood of remarriage. If divorce takes place for no valid reason, then adultery was the result, said Jesus. So notice that he has a contingency law built in as well. Except for unchastity is the word. And that exceptive clause, as it's called, is repeated in Matthew 19, verse 9. Paul the Apostle uses an exceptive clause, that idea, in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12 onwards. What if, he was saying, in a non-Christian marriage, one partner was suddenly converted, but the other wasn't? Was the Christian to separate from the non-Christian? The answer was no. It wasn't tidy, of course. The ideal, of course, would have been that both should be fulfilled in a Christian marriage. But there has to be a contingency for untidy and very often sad situations. You'll notice, by the way, that by the time of 1 Corinthians 7, women have equal rights with men, because they now have the option as well for divorce proceedings, if that should be necessary. We're grateful to Christ for that. We're grateful for Christ's acceptive clauses. He's more charitable and accommodating than many Christian leaders and churches have been over the centuries. Far more forgiving. That is God's style. His standard is higher than anybody else's. But his love is also greater than anybody else's. There's the ideal, there's also the real. And then there is the law, but there's also the contingency. There's a tension there, and we have to live with these tensions. A third tension is the tension between discipline and grace. Again and again, Christian society teeters between the two. It's hard to get it right. We clergy find it hard to get right. Sometimes tempers flare up in these debates and emotions run riot when we're struggling with these issues in the area of marriage and divorce. The reason is obvious. The instinct for love, for union, for marriage is the second strongest instinct we have after that for self-survival. And what should happen if adultery marred the marriage relationship. Well, of course, it's the one thing that cuts clean across the marriage relationship. The one flesh principle of Genesis 2 has been hit firmly in the face, if there's adultery. What should happen then? In the face of Christ's great principle of Matthew 19, verse 6, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. In the face of that, the Pharisees asked, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Jesus Christ replies, striking. You see, the Pharisees are too obsessed with divorce. They're treating Deuteronomy 24 as a command for divorce. Christ goes back to the creation principle again and replies, for your hardness of heart, Moses allowed, not commanded, it is a concession, not a foundation law. Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Even when adultery has taken place, the grace of God makes it possible for the marriage to be saved. Christ has marriage, not divorce, as the number one thing in his mind. Yes, there is the concession for divorce, the contingency plan in a rough and untidy situation. But there's grace too. And we struggle with that great tension in our untidy church life between discipline and grace. Marriage is what Christ is wanting to safeguard and uphold. And that takes discipline too. Right from the very start, to run your marriage. Betty Bendel, in a woman's magazine, asks, would some nubile young thing still go on coiling herself around my spouse at parties if she knew that she was quite possibly dooming herself with my husband to decade after decade of hunt the other sock? Because it takes discipline to run a marriage, to look after each other. You see, personal habits, idiosyncrasies, failings within a marriage, they call for a lifetime of learning, adjusting, accommodating, and self-discipline. For all of us who are married or who contemplate marriage, it's no light thing. And church discipline, in the case of a failed marriage, what should happen? Very often self-discipline is needed. Sometimes a person in public ministry has a failed marriage and a divorce takes place and something terrible happens. I think as we look at 1 Timothy 3 and that passage there, we won't perhaps look at it now, but we see the standards that are required of a Christian minister. It's probably right, as I understand it, for that minister to say, I'm going to accept a lower profile from now on. I think I'll step down out of public ministry, forgiven, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, of course. But perhaps it's right for that minister to say, I'm going to take a lower profile. It's probably right for a Christian leader, worker, to say, I'm going to take a lower profile. There can be a case at some future point, maybe, for restoration. But it's right, isn't it, for discipline, self-discipline, to come in at that point. But discipline and grace, you know, they rub shoulders. And the great imperative is to struggle to maintain, mend, and uphold and preserve marriage, and not to let it be ditched when the going becomes rough. For example, writes Francis Schaeffer, how many women I have found, and how many men who have jumped on a perfectly good marriage until it was dead, just because they had a romantic concept of what a marriage should or could be, either physically or emotionally. There is rarely a moment when the grace of God is not needed, whether ours is the single life or the married state. So it's three areas of tension, the ideal and the real. Law and contingency. Discipline and grace. And very finally, tension between the past and the future. You see, this isn't a full-blown sermon on divorce or a lecture on divorce. We're really looking at the Sermon on the Mount and the portrait, the ideal portrait of Christian living. God has his acceptive clauses, his contingency arrangements, his grace, forgiveness and acceptance of people supremely in and through the cross of Jesus Christ, his Son. And there is every indication that he meets us precisely where we are, not where he wants to find us. And when our human tangles become complicated in the extreme, and chaos has taken place in our relationships, our marital status, something in our murky past that we wish had never taken place, God is not like humans. God is not like the Sunday press. In fact, he's better than the church as well. He meets us exactly where we are. And if something has gone wrong, God does not write us off and obliterate us from his purpose and will for the future and say, there's nothing more I can do for you. God will never say that. They saw this on the mission field, of course, in pagan situations where Christian marriage, as we understand it, was unknown in many places. And God, through Jesus Christ, would come into a life, a family, a web of broken, confused relationships, and then his ministers and the missionaries would say, well, now let's work for the future. Let's build something out of this chaos. Yes, we do live with the past. It isn't just flushed away as something conveniently forgotten. Wherever we go in life, we are liable to carry with us a lot of luggage from past experiences and mistakes. But the luggage, the mistakes, whatever their consequences may land us in, don't have to come between us and the free accepting love of God. There's room for forgiveness, for growth, for maneuver. In marriage, we keep on changing too, all the time. It's inevitable. I quote from Blaise Pascal, that French mathematician and theologian of the 17th century. He once said of somebody, he no longer loves the person whom he loved 10 years ago. I quite believe it. She is no longer the same. Nor is he. Exactly. Changing all the time. And the wonderful thing about the Christian gospel is that whatever the past, what are the plans for the future? How are we going to grow as Christians? We have to keep learning. So this sermon is entitled, A Call to Loyalty. Now let's practice that loyalty in our marriages. And let the unmarried practice it with their friends. It's a way of life. Don't take each other for granted. So easy for us, our husbands, to take our wives for granted. It's too easy for a wife to assume that her husband will always be around, under her feet perhaps, or in the way, but around. To take each other for granted is a killer of love. We learn not to put each other down, but we keep practicing the art of affirming our partners in front of other people. Though always allowing for the art of gentle teasing, provided the game is never spiked with malice. We're there in the end to help each other, a help meet. That is the original creation masterpiece that was intended. A helpmeet, not an opponent to be put down. And marriage is never to be a contest. I like what General Booth's daughter once said, Kate Booth, the Maréchal, as they called her, that brilliant communicator in the Salvation Army. She said this, two ought to run faster than one on the road to Calvary. There'll be tensions. A marriage wouldn't be normal if there were no tensions. It's New Testament to have tensions. Of course, one doesn't want the tension to become too great. But there's growth when there's tensions. Here in Matthew 5, we've meditated then very briefly on some of them. The tensions between the ideal and the real. The tension between law and contingency. The tension between discipline and grace. And the tension between the past and the future. I like Bonhoeffer and his quotation, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It is not your love that sustains your marriage, but your marriage that sustains your love. It's a great safety net that God has given to us. It's a great framework, an institution.
The reason for that being
that quote of Bonhoeffer, that it's not so much marriages seen from the human point of view that are made in heaven, but rather marriage itself that is made in heaven by the architect and source of all love and true creativity.